Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. And Daniel chapter 11, boy, it's just really really some amazing prophecy here. I'm not going to do the entire chapter. There's so much here. I mean, if we really had to, and you could actually look on the web and Wikipedia or look at some really good encyclopedias and stuff, you could go through this in detail. And I mean, it would take us 100 pages to go through some of the history that we're going to look at tonight. But I did want to save that last portion from about verse 33 to the end. I wanted to save that for a special topic because it's dealing with the Antichrist that will be coming on the scene in the last days that I think is right around the bend. I think we're living in those days. And of course, Antiochus Epiphanes, and we'll get into a little bit of his life tonight. He is a precursor, a prelude to the Antichrist. So there's a dual prophecy there in chapter 11 dealing with Antiochus Epiphanes that we'll talk about tonight, but also going out even into the future, into the Antichrist that will come on the scene. What you're seeing, Daniel, he's writing this. Remember we said he had this vision about 536 BC. Now, one of the things that you find about the prophecy of Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 11, the critics hate it. The critics can't handle it because it's so detailed. And you see, I'm going to go into some detail, and I hope I don't bore you with the details. I hope I don't. But I'm going to go verse by verse for the first 33 verses and give you a little overview of each verse. And on your own, you could read in depth about these. But the thing is, it's so amazing what Daniel's saying. Because he's going over details hundreds of years before it happens. And in one case, Antiochus Epiphanes, over 350 years. Of course, to Daniel, it was all prophecy. To us, it's history. We could look back and see this has been fulfilled. But still, there's a portion that's prophecy for us. The last days, the Antichrist that's you know, going to come on the scene. That's still yet future. But you see, the Bible talks about God speaking. He says, I am God. There's none like me. Go ahead, call on these false gods and let them predict or tell of something that's going to happen in the future. They can't do it. But I will tell you of things before they happen, that when they happen, that you will know that I have spoken it and that I am God. In fact, he talks about Cyrus, and we've talked about Cyrus throughout the book of Daniel. And he mentions that in Isaiah 50, 44 and 45. He talks about Cyrus being his anointed, being his shepherd. He talked about him 150 years before Cyrus was even born. So amazing. And so the details that we are going to see in chapter 11 of Daniel, the critics can't handle. And what they do is they will post-date, or they will date after the fact, these things taking place. And so they'll date them after 175 BC. Because you'll find these detailed prophecies, to us it's history, to them it couldn't happen because it would be future events, and we can't handle that God, that there is a God and that he writes what's going to happen in the future. That would be miraculous. That would be supernatural, and we can't handle that. So we will give it a date after the fact. And so that's what they do. But the thing is, for 800 years after Daniel wrote it, it was without question. I mean, it was taken as prophecy. I mean, Daniel spoke it to the Jews. They believed it. And then around 250 AD, toward the end of the third century, the latter part of the 200s, in the latter part of the third century, there was an atheist philosopher, and he was trained up in this anti-God environment, philosopher by the name of Porphyry. And he said that Daniel chapter 11 is way too accurate to be written before the events happen. So he said that it's a bogus book. It's a forgery. some scribe or someone claiming to be Daniel wrote it after the fact. It must have been written after 175 or 165 BC, because all of these things would have to have happened. Nobody really bought into his theory. Nobody bought into his criticism until the liberals in the 20th century. The liberals began to buy into it. They jumped on the bandwagon, and up until that time, Porphyry had no support for his theories, but even today, now the scholars, they will view Daniel the very same way this atheist, this pagan, skeptic, critic, how he dated Daniel. And so if you're a young person, you're going to the universities, or you're going to, I don't even know if they have a religion class in high school and they talk about the book of Daniel, you could be sure, if they're not a born-again Christian, they're going to look at the book of Daniel and they're going to say it was dated after the fact. There was another Daniel, and it wasn't really the Daniel that wrote the book of Daniel. The problem is the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, has Daniel in it. And that was translated before Porphyry came on the scene. So, you know, it just, their reasoning and the support for what they believe is absolutely untenable. It's not supportable. And so what they do, these liberal scholars, because they don't have any evidence to support what they believe, they just simply don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in miracles. I was at Leeward College a number of years back, and I'm not sure what kind of class it was, an ethics class, a philosophy class, whatever it was, but the students were able to ask one person to come in and address the class from their point of view and their philosophy. So one of the fellows in that class was going to our church, and so he asked me to come in, and I was able to come in, and I talked about the resurrection. You know, just to share with the class about the resurrection. And I asked, how many are Christians? And it's amazing how many people raised their hands. They were bold when they had a pastor there that was not ashamed of the gospel. And they got a little bold and raised their hands. But after the class, I asked this professor, I said, why don't you believe in the resurrection? You know, I just laid out, you know, evidence for the resurrection. And as we were walking to my car, he said, well, it's an event that had never taken place in history. And then when it supposedly did take place, it had never taken place after that time. And so it was a one-time event, so I don't believe it. So you don't believe that God intervenes in the affairs of man? No, I don't believe that. And so he had a preconceived idea. He already had his mind made up. And so the argument there against Daniel, what the critics will say, is we don't believe in miracles. And you see, a miracle, it would be a miracle if Daniel wrote this book, as you Christians say, and as some of you conservative scholars say, in 536 BC, hundreds of years before the events took place, in fact, even over 350 years, you see, and so it must have been written after the fact, because we don't believe in miracles. And then if you ask them, well, if in fact it was written in 536, would you believe? And they would say no. No, we don't believe, because we don't believe in miracles. You see the kind of reasoning that they use? They are very close-minded. They don't believe in miracles, so they've closed themselves down to believing in what we see in the book of Daniel. None are so blind as those who won't see. And liberal theologians are those who won't see. And so we find here in Daniel chapter 11, it's a continuation of chapter 10, that fourth vision that Daniel received. It's the same vision in chapter 10, 11, and 12. Remember, there was a theophanies, or an appearance of Jesus Christ, and then the angel were I believe it was Gabriel came in and touched Daniel and began to give him the interpretation of this. And so chapter 11 is simply a continuation of chapter 10, and it's really a commentary. It's a commentary on the 70 weeks of Daniel, and particularly that 70th week, that final seven-year period of time, where it talks about Daniel's people in Daniel's city, Jerusalem. And it's giving details on the prophecy that was given to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. Remember that image, that metallic image? But especially, it's looking at the Medo-Persian Empire that was the chest of silver, the chest and arms of silver, and also the Grecian Empire, the stomach of bronze. And then also a little bit, it's going to touch on the Roman Empire. Remember the legs and the feet of iron. And also, it's going to expand on Daniel chapter 7. Remember that vision that Daniel received of those beasts, that bear? One side lifted up the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the leopard that dealt with the Grecian Empire, and then also that iron teeth beast, that one with that one horn that came out and subdued the three horns, where we know that was the Antichrist, and also a type, Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a type of the Antichrist. And so it's really going on chapter 2, chapter 7, and it's expanding on that. It's giving us more detail on that. So that's what we're going to look at. And remember, Satan tried to hinder the revelation that was coming to Daniel, called the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece. These were the major powers of the day, and these powers in relationship to Israel. And so you're going to see this as we go through it all the way up to the last days. And we're going to see that the persecution of Israel, and all the way up to not just here in the days of the Medo-Persian and the Grecian and the Roman Empire, but also all the way to the end time with the Antichrist persecuting the Jews that have come back into the land. They're in the land now. So I believe everything is set up for these things to take place. Also, you see that these visions this fourth vision is a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Remember how they say between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, there's a 400 years of silence? Well, it's silence in the sense that there's no prophecy given, but there's a lot of activity going on. And we see a lot of activity. Israel is caught in the middle of this northern empire of Syria that we'll see, and this southern empire of Egypt. And these are warring factions, the north and the south. Also comes into play the east and the west a little bit. The western power of Rome and the eastern power of Babylon. But Israel, right in the center. Israel is the focal point of all history, north, south, east, and west. And so we find that Israel, these warring factions, are crisscrossing and crossing the land of Israel. And this Antiochus Epiphanes that we'll see tonight, he's a type of the Antichrist. He's from the Seleucid family of the north. And we'll find that ultimately and eventually the Antichrist will come out of that same area of Syria or Turkey, that area there. And who persecutes the church. He was called the great profaner. Now, what we see, for us, there's a division in the historical and the prophetic. It was all prophetic for Daniel. None of this stuff had taken place. But for us, we look back, we go, wow, God has done that to the very detail, the jot and tittle. He's done that. And so what we look back and we see is history. Daniel was looking ahead and seeing it prophetic. And so what we are going to see, we're seeing the changing locales of the world powers, primarily north to south, as I mentioned. North of in the Syria Empire, the Seleucid Empire, and then in the south, Egyptian or the Ptolemy Empire. And we're going to see them back and forth, and then a little bit to the east and the west as well. But it's important because Israel is right in the middle of all this. They're at the forefront. They're the pawn. They're experiencing the great suffering in the midst of these power plays, but ultimately God is going to get to the one key player, Antiochus Epiphanes, and that's why all this history, that's all the place that it's going, Antiochus Epiphanes, we talk about him, because then there's a gap to the Antichrist that this man represents, and he's a type of. So here we find in chapter 11, verse 1, and in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection to him. Now, this is the angel speaking. Remember, we said most likely it's Gabriel from chapter 10. And he's saying, I'm the protector and I'm the encourager of, well, he says Darius the Mede, but Cyrus. Cyrus is the world ruler at this point. And remember, we said Darius is a title, much like Pharaoh or much like Caesar. There were a number of Caesars, and there were a number of those that were ruling over Persia, and we will see that. And so we know that Cyrus was that first leader. And it says, now I tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And so this verse through verse 34 is probably some of the most fascinating and astounding verses that you have in the Bible. And this is where the critics become most controversial, because it is prophetic literature. How would Daniel ever know these things? And if a person is a habitual doubter, they're going to go along with those that post-date this and say, oh, it must have happened after the events took place. You see, verses, you know, written beforehand. And those that don't believe in miracles, they don't believe in the supernatural, they don't believe in the omniscience of God, that God knows all things, omniscience, all-knowing is what that word means, then they're not going to believe this. They're really closed-minded. But he talks about three kings and then a fourth after Cyrus. And that's exactly what happened. After Cyrus came Cambyses. In 529 BC, then Pseudo-Smerdis, 522, then Darius Hystapus in 521 BC, and then Xerxes, who also we know is Ahasuerus of the Book of Esther in 480. And he invaded Greece, but he didn't, you know, he didn't prevail. He was defeated. And so what is history to us was future for Daniel. And then a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. Now that's Alexander the Great in 335 BC, about 200 years after Daniel wrote this, where Greece was hardly a power at all. I mean, you wouldn't think that they would be world dominant force on earth. But he came to power 335 BC, and he defeated the Medo-Persian Empire, and he dominated the world. But then verse 4, but as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority, which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides him. You see, I almost don't even have to tell you that prophecy. We've been through it. You probably already know it. But you see, Alexander the Great was probably one of the greatest military strategists that ever lived. He seemed to know what the enemy was going to do before they did it. He was just incredibly skilled at that. But then in 323 BC, he died. But he didn't leave an heir, just as it says here in verse 4. And four of his generals divided his kingdom. Cassander took Macedonia, the area of Macedonia. It's always good to have these study Bibles. Now, these study Bibles, they lay all this stuff out. It's just amazing. You know, I think some of these study Bibles, my Bible doesn't have any of that in it. You know, I'm so used to it, I've marked it up. I like to go to these study Bibles and it just kind of lays that out. We should probably show it on the overhead, but, you know, might be a good incentive to get one of these study Bibles and show it, because it shows Cassander in the Macedonian area that he took. And there was Lysimachus, and he took Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, and then Seleucus Nicator, and he took Syria and the remainder of the Mideast, and then Ptolemy, or Ptolemy, there's a P in front of Ptolemy, however you pronounce that, and he took Egypt. But they warred against one another. These four generals, they couldn't get along. Their countries warred against one another, and eventually they lost their kingdoms to the invading Romans. And that's basically what it's laying out there. They were uprooted. And verse 5, then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. So it focuses on these kingdoms. And notice when it says the king of the south of what? The south of Hawaii? The south of LA? Of New York? No. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is always the center of the compass to God. It's the navel of the earth. It's the app, you know, the people are the apple of God's eye, but it's the, you know, it's the center of the compass. So to the south, it's Egypt, the empire of the Ptolemies. And is talking in verse 5 of Soter. He's the prince at that point. Well, no, he's the ruler at that point, but he talks about this prince, his princes. One of his princes, Seleucus Nicator. You go, wait a minute, Bill, I thought he was the guy leading the north. Well, he was until he fled the north, and he served under Soter for a short period of time. But then it says in verse 6, and after some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful agreement, but she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. And so the king of the north, that Seleucus Empire, the year is about 250 BC at this point. Again, as you go through this history, we're just doing it in brief. We're like giving cliff notes of it. But if you get into it, you could read up on it. So we're at about 250 BC. There's a lot of intrigue that is going on here with the northern kingdom of Syria and the leaders there, and the Seleucid Empire, and then the southern kingdom of Egypt, the Ptolemy Empire. Those are kind of going back and forth, and they're jockeying for position and trying to gain each other's territory. And eventually you'll find that the western power of Rome will come in. Doesn't talk too much about the eastern power. But much intrigue among the nations, positioning themselves to gain the power. And so here an alliance of two warring families, the Ptolemies in the south with Philadelphus, he's now ruler of Egypt. He gave his daughter Berenice in marriage to Antiochus Theos of Syria. That's in the northern part. But he was already married to Laodice. And yet the agreement was, get rid of your old wife to get the new wife, and we've got an agreement here. We've got a peace treaty. So he does. He gets rid of her. 2 years later, Berenice's father, Philadelphus, he dies. And so what does Theos do? He puts Berenice away. And then he takes his old wife back. And then his old wife, Laodice, turns out that she poisons Theos. And then she orders the execution of Berenice and her son. And he crowns her own son, Seleucus Callinicus, as ruler. So a lot of names, a lot of stuff, but just saying that to say this, What Daniel lays out, he doesn't give these names, but he gives the outline of what's going to happen. And then you plug all the names into these outlines, and it's exactly as Daniel had written. But one of the descendants of her, Berenice, her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. So Ptolemy of the south, Ergetus, the brother of Berenice, wanted to avenge his sister's death, so he took an army and he captured Syria. He put to death the wife of Theos, which had put to death his sister, and he seized the port of Antioch. And so, exactly as the prophecy laid out there, and also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity to Egypt, and he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. And so now, this Ptolemy Ergetus, this brother of Berenice, he took spoil from Syria to Egypt. In fact, history tells us he took 4,000 talents of gold, 40,000 talents of silver. He took 2,500 idols and the vessels that they used in that idol worship, and he brought those to Syria, just as the prophecy said. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. So now it's about 240 BC, and Seleucus Callinicus of the north invades Egypt. He was defeated. His fleet of ships perished in a storm, and so he returns to his own land, and his son will mobilize and assemble a great multitude of forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. Now remember, all this history, where it might seem a little bit too detailed, a little bit too boring, all of it's leading up to something, because God is very detailed. When you look at the genealogies that God lays out, sometimes you go, oh man, reading the book of Numbers, it seems kind of boring. Not if you're a Jew and you're in that line. I mean, sometimes now people like to look back in their history, you know, and sometimes they don't want to see their history. You mean my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was a pirate and he pillaged? Oh, I don't want to hear that. Well, you know, but you see, it's a very detailed history and it's leading up to something. And so notice the son of Seleucus Callinicus. This is Seleucus III, and his sons, he had two sons that it talks about, his sons. So Seleucus III and Antiochus the Great. Seleucus III made war against the Egyptian provinces of Asia Minor, but he was unsuccessful there. And then the other son, Antiochus the Great, he invaded Egypt. He passed right through because Ptolemy Philopater did not oppose him. So he just passed through. And then in 218 BC, Antiochus the Great, he took the fortress of Gaza. But then notice in verse 11, the king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. So now this is about a year later that Antiochus the Great took the fortress of Gaza. About a year after that, in 217, you have Philopater. He gained courage. He was kind of a weak ruler. He gained courage and he fought against Antiochus the Great with a huge army. And multitudes of people were given into his hands. But then notice in verse 12, then the multitude is carried away. His heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. So really, it's talking again about the victory rehearsed. The people are the ones. The people of Egypt, they're the ones that arose, and this weak king, Philopater, this weak king got courage, and he had the victory over the north at Raphia, that's the area, but he didn't follow through. It wasn't a complete victory. He indulged in licentious living, and so he did not prevail, as it says in the last part of verse 12. For the king of the north will again raise a great multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. So 14 years later, about 203 BC, the king of the north, Antiochus the Great, he recruited a greater army than he had before, than previously, that was defeated at Raphia, and he rose up against Egypt, against Ptolemy Philopater, and at that point, Philopater had died, and he left his infant son, Epiphanius. He left him as king, but of course, he was just an infant son, so couldn't do anything, and so he went against them. And then in verse 14, now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. So Antiochus, the great, now he's allied with Philip of Macedon. And what Josephus tells us at this point, these unfaithful people, he tells us that the wicked Jews, they helped Antiochus the Great, and it was really in them helping Antiochus. It's really part of the prophecy of Israel's troubles that are going to come upon them, that untold suffering that Israel was going to suffer from the north and the south. So they were kind of giving themselves in to prophecy in doing that, in supporting them. As it talks about the violent ones of your people who are going against the covenant of Israel. And we see that as we go on a little bit later. There's a lot of rebels in the land there, as that land, as the enemies of the north and the south are crisscrossing that land. And so Israel being kind of in between, and you'll see that there are those that rebel and want to join forces with the enemy and really forsake the God of Israel. But he goes on in verse 15. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege bound, and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, nor even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand, but he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. There's where we're getting to, the beautiful land. You see, the purpose of prophecy, you see, it's centering around Israel. The beautiful land is what it's saying there. And the promise, that land, the covenant, was given to Abraham. Your seed will possess this land. That's why that land is in controversy right now, because the Jews are in the land and the world now is coming and focusing around the Mideast and the so-called peace process. It's all coming into focus. The very thing that we're reading about, the very thing that Daniel spoke in 536 BC, now some 2,500 years later, that is the focal point, the beautiful land. And so that's where he's getting to, these scriptures that we're looking at. It's really, the scripture predicted what now we see as a historical record, because it's come to pass, but also now in the future, what we're seeing happen in our day and age, where ultimately it's going to culminate with the Antichrist in this one world power that is going to rise up from the old Roman Empire, but the old Roman Empire was very vast. And we'll see that as we go on. But really, what we're seeing is, for us, history. Antiochus the Great, he had a decisive victory over Egypt. And yet at the same time, God's people suffered greatly. And that's what we're seeing here in the beautiful land. And then in verse 17, he says, "And he will set his face to come with power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side." Now, we haven't got to Antiochus yet. This is Antiochus the Great, not Antiochus Epiphanes, not yet. But what we're seeing here, this is about 198 to 195 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes doesn't come into focus until about 175. So you see, we're still going through a chronology of history until we get to this man of, this fellow that sets up the abomination of desolation there in the temple that was destroyed there. And we'll see that as we go. And he's a precursor of what we're going to see in the future that Jesus talks about. But you see here, 198 to 195 BC, Antiochus, he's scheming to get full possession. Remember, Antiochus the Great is in the north, and he's scheming to get full possession of Egypt in the south. And so Antiochus made a treaty with now this young you see these names so many times, all of a sudden you get kind of mixed up. Epinias, he makes an agreement with him, and he gave him his daughter. Antiochus the Great gave him his daughter Cleopatra, because he thought, here, this alliance, this is how I'm going to gain control there. And so he gives his daughter to him in marriage, and it talks about her as being a daughter of women. And it's really saying that she must have been super young. I mean, probably just a very young teenager, didn't know any better, because the daughter of women means that her mother cared for her, grandmother cared for her, so she was very young. But you see, this Cleopatra, she didn't buy into her father's schemes. And so she didn't go along with this. And it says, "Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many, but a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn." Now, what we see in verse 18 is a few years later, Antiochus, he conquered the Greek islands on the coast of Asia Minor. But there was a commander of the Roman forces. Rome was now beginning to rise, Scipio Asiaticus. And Antiochus, he had scorned, as it says here in verse 18, he scorned basically against him, the Romans. And he was defeated at Magnesia in 190 BC. But notice this in verse 19, "So he will turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, for he will stumble and fall and be found no more." So Antiochus goes back to his own land, and ultimately he came to a miserable end. So he goes, he conquers, but ultimately he's countered, and then he comes to a miserable end. And then verse 20, "In his place, one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom, yet within a few days he will be shattered, though neither in anger nor in battle." So here, Seleucus, again, in the northern kingdom. Philopater, in 187 to 176, getting close to Antiochus Epiphanes. Here was an evil man who put a very oppressive tax upon the people of Israel. Now, he had to pay off Roman tribute. Rome became very powerful at this time. And so this tax collection system, just gouging the people, the Jews were suffering under it, and eventually as tax collector, Heliodorus poisoned Philopater, and he died. He was, as it says, he was shattered. And so he passed off the scene, and in his place, a despicable person, here we go, will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. And Antiochus Epiphanes, he did just that. He wasn't the rightful heir of this Seleucid kingdom, but he took it by intrigue. And so now he's coming on the scene, and it's a prelude to the end times Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the other horn of chapter 8. When the 10 horns come up and another horn come out and pulls out the 3 horns, he's the other horn. He's the terrible beast that rises up. And Scripture was building up to this man. His career parallels the Antichrist perfectly. The Antichrist, that man of sin, the abomination that makes desolate, he came to power in 175 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes did. He's called the despicable person. Despicable because he's a blasphemer of God. He's a persecutor of God's people, the Jews. And he comes in a time of tranquility. That's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to introduce a time of pseudo-peace for 3.5 years. And then after that time, all hell will break loose. But in the same way, and the people during the Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, people think, oh, we've entered the millennial reign. But in reality, it's the last 7 years of man's history, man ruling over man. It's that 70th week of Daniel, that last 7-year period. And just like Antiochus Epiphanes, a deceiver. He's also one that uses in flattery, intrigue. The Bible says the one who flatters is spreading a net for someone else. And that's what Antiochus Epiphanes does. He spreads a net. His name was Antiochus the Fourth, but he added on to his name Epiphanes. It means glorious one. But as he came on the scene and began to rule, the people nicknamed him Epiphanes, and that means the mad one, because he was a madman. Verse 22, we'll go to verse 33, and then we'll end off. And the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and scattered, and also the prince of the covenant. And so he succeeded in conquering, it says, the prince here of the covenant. Probably talking about Onias the Third, who was the high priest there in Israel. And he was removed from office, and then he was murdered. And then the persecution of the Jews began. And then verse 23, and after an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. Here's a pretended fellowship with Ptolemy of the South, but it's deceitful. And we find that he drew a small force and he took Egypt as far as Memphis, Antiochus Epiphanes did. And in a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm. And he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them. And he will devise his schemes against the strongholds, but only for a time. Under the pretense of peace, Antiochus Epiphanes, he took possession of the Egyptian fertile lands, and he took Pelusium, that's near the Nile Delta, and he laid siege to the fortresses of Naucratis and Alexandria. And then it says, verse 25, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. So this king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. So Antiochus Epiphanes, he's quite a schemer. And now we're looking at Ptolemy Sicon. And he was made king after Ptolemy Philometor. We talked about him because he was captured. Philometor was captured by Antiochus Epiphanes. And so Sicon, he had a huge army, but there was treason within the ranks. And so his army was ineffective. And then he says in verse 26, and those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall and be slain. So it's basically talking about the further successes of Antiochus Epiphanes' army. And then it's going to talk about two kings here. It says, verse 27, as for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. So the two kings, Antiochus Epiphanes and his associate who he took captive, Ptolemy Philometor, they made an alliance against the king of Egypt, who is now Ptolemy Sicon, but they were lying to one another and their plans never succeeded. That's basically what it's saying. Their plans came to nothing. Then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. So it's saying Antiochus Epiphanes, in 168, he returned from his expeditions with great riches. He marched through Judea, and he had heard reports that the Jews were circulating a rumor that Antiochus died, that he was killed in battle. He heard that, and he was also angry at them because they didn't support him against Egypt. And so now he was opposed to their religion. He was opposed to their holy covenant. He was angry with them. And so it motivated him to desecrate the temple, to offer a pig on the altar there, to erect a statue of a Greek god, Jupiter, there in the holy place. And it ignited the Maccabean revolt. And we deal with that at a later, as we go on. But thousands of Jews were killed. And he was seeking to stamp out the Jewish religion at this point. But notice verse 29 and 30 before we get to the final verses. It said, at the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the holy covenant and take action, so he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. Now, an unsuccessful attack by Antiochus Epiphanes against the southern kingdom, against Egypt, against the Ptolemies, this rising power of Rome, they now have ships, they've now got a fleet, and that intimidated Antiochus Epiphanes. He backed off on conquering Egypt, and he returned home in a fury, and he took it out on the Jews, seeking to destroy them and their religion. And you find this whole scenario, it's interesting, as he was just within a few miles, Antiochus, at Alexandria, he heard that the Roman fleet had now arrived. And he went, because he was such a kiss-up and such a deceiver, he went to salute them. And as he met them, he was given a letter from the Roman Senate that said, "Cease and desist, Antiochus, in your campaign upon the penalty of severe displeasure of Rome." And Antiochus said, well, he would consult with his friends, upon which Polypidus, one of the Roman officials and one of the envoys, he took his staff, he drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus and Epiphanes, and he said, don't pass that circle until you give me an answer. I mean, they meant business. And Antiochus realized it, defeated, humiliated. He complied, he went home, and he took his frustrations out on the Jews and upon the Jewish religion. And we find that a number of the apostates, they joined Antiochus against their brethren. That's what it talks about. And he will come back and show regard for those, the last part of verse 30, who forsake the holy covenant. And that's exactly what happened. And then notice the last couple of verses, and we'll save this last part for next time. And forces from him will arise and desecrate this sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice and will set up the abomination of desolation. Again, we refer back to Daniel 9, the 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period of time, and this is just a prelude to that. And by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. So here, it's going to describe, and we'll get into it more next time, it describes the horror of Antiochus Epiphanes' reign of terror on the Jews. He had sent Apollonius, his commander, with 20,000 men, and they destroyed Jerusalem. 100,000 of the Jews were butchered. Women and children were put into slavery. His rule over them, it was forced idolatry. And he said, if any of you dare circumcise your newborn, it would be on the penalty for the mother, the sword. Either run her through or cut off her head. The fathers, they would be crucified. The babies who were circumcised would be hung if you dare to keep that so-called covenant with your God. And so the sacrifices ceased. The swine flesh was offered on the altar. The blood and the broth were sprinkled on all the holy articles of worship. Set the image of Jupiter or Zeus there in the holy place, and that it was called here, as we see it, the abomination of desolation. Now, again, it's just a prelude to what Jesus said. The Jews in Jesus' day could look back to this event in about 167 BC. They could look back to what Jesus said. Because Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place, let those who hear understand. And so Jesus was talking about the future. And so we'll look at that in more detail. But Jesus, to the Lord, it was prophetic. It was setting in the Holy of Holies in that temple that would be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And you can also see it in Revelation chapter 13. Now, I know there's no temple in Jerusalem at this point, but there is a space that's perfect for that temple. And I believe one of the things that is going to create this peace agreement in the Mideast is going to be a man of sin is going to come on the scene, and he's going to guarantee the building of the Jewish temple. It very well may be a divided city, because we will see as we go on, in verse 39, they will parcel out Jerusalem. And it very well may be it'll be the peace plan of parceling out Jerusalem, but you could have your temple, the symbol that you exist. Very well may be. But you see, I think we're very close to that time. Now, the condition of the people, It's interesting, back in Antiochus Epiphanes days are pretty much the same condition of you see the people today. There were those that were acting wickedly against God and against his covenant, who were apostate. They were siding with the enemy. And then there were those who knew God, and they remained faithful to the Lord. And we find that there's the rise of the Maccabean family at this point. Matthias, I think is his name, the father of Judas Maccabeus and his brother. And they were called the Hammer. And you find in 166, they led the revolt. We'll deal with that next time. But you see, in Israel today, there are those religious people that will say, Israel does not, the Jews do not deserve to be in the land. We are an illegitimate nation. We shouldn't be here, yet they stay there. And they actually live. You know, they live off. They're beggars. In fact, we had one of the guys, you know, we were at the Wailing Wall, Western Wall. And one of the guys, he was in his garb and all, you know, he's one of the religious guys. He just shook his hand with his change. And our guy was intimidated, so he gave him money. And I said, you don't have to give this guy money. You see, I knew what he was all about. They feel that their whole job is to study the scripture. They don't do anything, but they study the scripture, but they say we are an illegitimate nation because God didn't bring us back. You see, we came back, the Zionist movement, we came back, and so we're illegitimate. So they've got such a weird view of Messiah and them being in the land. And these are the very ones, I suspect, that will join with the Antichrist. They would not receive Jesus. He said, I came on my own name, you receive me not. There's another who comes in his name and you will receive him. And I believe it'll be a lot of the religious Jews in Israel right now that'll receive the Antichrist. But it'll be that remnant, that 144,000 that God will seal in their forehead. And they will be the right on. They will be like the Billy Grahams of their day, you know, speaking the truth. We'll deal with that next time. Why don't we stand and close? Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. A lot of history, Lord, but what radical history. Lord, it just makes us think, how can people not believe? When we look at the evidence of Daniel writing this hundreds of years before it took place, and we can get volumes, books, and go into very precise details of all these battles that the historians have written about. Secular history. And yet at the same time, it's biblical history. So, Lord, we do thank you that you've given it to us, Lord, to make us be alert, be aware, that we might be stirred up in our fervency for you, waiting, watching for the day of the Lord. And warning others that it's time. Now is not the time to kick back and relax. Now is the time to move forward and to proclaim the gospel and be ready for the Lord's return. Because we know the rapture of the church is going to happen at least 7 years before the Antichrist before the tribulation ends. The rapture does take place. The Antichrist will be revealed, but there will be 7 more years of human history. The church will not be around for. We will be in heaven with you, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, so we realize we can go at any time. We want to warn people. We want to share the good news of Jesus Christ. It's only good news that you have laid out to us. The bad news are for those who reject and do not believe. So, Lord, I do pray, if there are any here this evening that do not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that as we end off and we have a time of prayer, that they would give their hearts and lives to you, that they might know that incredible plan that you have for their life, not just here on earth, but eternally with you. And so, Lord, I do just thank you for this evening. Thank you for the study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.